Do turn in your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 6. Sixth chapter of Matthew's Gospel. To get us started, I call upon my dear friend and mentor, J.C. Ryle. J.C. Ryle writes about our passage here in Matthew 6 that we've been looking at, verses 25 through 34. Ryle says, "These verses are a striking example of the combined wisdom and compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. Christ knows the heart of a man. He knows that we tend to ignore warnings against worldliness, saying, we can't help but being anxious about the things of this life. I'm sure that's never been you. Ryle says, we say to ourselves, have we not our families to provide for? Must not our bodily wants be supplied? How can we possibly get through life if we think first of our souls? The Lord Jesus, he says, knows we have these thoughts. He foresaw such a problem, and he furnished an answer. He furnishes an answer. We've entitled this, Winning the War Against Worry. This is part two of a two-part series, Winning the War Against Worry. Another writer tells us why we need to win this war. He says this about anxiety as the mother of many other sins. Think about it, beloved. He says anxiety about finances leads to coveting, fraud, hoarding, and stealing. Anxiety about success can make you irritable, abrupt, sour, grumpy. Anxiety about relationships can make you withdrawn, indifferent, uncaring. Anxiety about how others will think of you or respond to you can make you cover the truth, lie, and lead to a whole host of other problems. And so he says, if anxiety could be conquered, a mortal blow would be struck to many other sins. Jay Adams describes Phil. He's a civil engineer. Phil's been given the task of building a large office building. The assignment was much bigger than any other that he had ever handled. And the project was full of problems, and Phil allowed it to get to him. Phil began to worry and worry and worry about this. The contractors and the subcontractors were fighting. The electricians and the carpenters couldn't get along. Deadlines were not being met. Phil worried about the job day after day after day. And as he did, he became more and more paralyzed and immobile and less able to handle the day-to-day problems. As Phil looked at it day after day, he concluded, it's too much. I can't take it. One day he lays down his pencil. He gets up out of his chair. Today we might say he slams his laptop closed. He turns around and Phil walks out of the room. But Phil's a Christian. Phil went for godly, biblical counsel in his local church. And there he found the answer. He found peace. He found strength to win the war against worry. And we should be saying, how did Phil do it? How can you and I do it? Through the same word of God. Before we get back into the text in our outline this morning, though, there's a common question that needs to be tackled. Thank you. Some of you have engaged with me. I know you've had good discussions in your small groups. And we need to face a massive question in our day and age. What about anxiety medication? Worry pills. Happy pills, anxiety pills. Never before in history has there been a more pill-popping society than the one in which we live. What does the Word of God say? I mean, people ask, if the pills help, why not use it? You take a headache pill, you take a muscle relaxant, why not take an antidepressant or a mood suppressor to calm your nerves and reduce your worries? It works, or so they say. To which our answer would be, in brief, Romans 12, Colossians chapter 2, for example, do not be conformed to the spirit of this age. Don't be taken captive by worldly philosophies and hollow and empty deception. Rather, when we approach a sensitive topic like this, we need to renew our minds, beloved. We need to think biblically and carefully, not simplistically, but patiently to study the scriptures on these matters and apply much grace and case-by-case wisdom with each person in each situation. I know most pastors today would dare not even touch this topic because half the church is drugged up. But is there enough compassion and enough courage in our pulpits to say, what says the scriptures? What says the word of God? ACBC, an organization we work with often. Some of us have done certification with them, Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, a few years ago came out with a statement on mental illness and medicine. Go get it online. The whole thing is very helpful. Statement on mental illness and medicine. Here's a few excerpts. Christians today live in a secular and therapeutic culture which lacks the sophistication of the scriptures. The world's gotten dumber and further away from the wisdom of the Bible, in other words. In understanding these matters, this culture we live in today attributes physical causation to many problems, ignoring the spiritual root and implications. Statement continues, this practice is confusing and unhelpful since the Bible teaches that not all serious problems are medical problems. The Bible's teaching on humanity leads us to conclude that many problems are physical in nature, and many others are not, but are spiritual in nature, and each affects the other, the soul and the body. One more excerpt from this biblical counsel, ACBC statement that I recommend to you on mental illness and medicine. By the way, if you want to study this kind of thing more, that's exactly why we have our ACT course, Antioch Counseling Training, coming up again next year that Matt spearheads for us. We're blessed with a wealth of biblical counseling resources on burning issues like this today. And Matt and I, Robin, would be happy to recommend to you. We have a number of ladies trained in biblical counseling here as well. We have Dr. Drew, a medical doctor who has done decades of research in this realm too of psychotropic drugs. The statement concludes, biblical counselors reject the notion that medical interventions will solve spiritual problems. They embrace the use of medicine for cure and symptom relief, but deny that medical care is sufficient for spiritual problems, which require Christ and his gospel to bring ultimate relief and lasting change. Please let me add, if you are or reach a place where you are ready to, and you believe you ought to be weaned off of psychotropic type drugs, you ought to do it very wisely and carefully under medical counsel, under biblical counsel. As some of you know, these can be powerfully addictive and very dangerous. I find it interesting that we have come through 2 years where perhaps in the kindness of God, there is a healthier suspicion now about big pharma and about science. And perhaps a lot of the unreported vaccine effects are similar to all the suicides because of psychotropic drugs, which no one tells you about. But we all know people in a pill-popping, God-denying, Bible-rejecting society in which we live. We dare not, friends, let our hyper-psychologized society redefine worry and anxiety out of scriptural existence. So that if we've accepted only the labels of the world, we're left with only the remedies of the world and no biblical solutions because we no longer classify them as biblical problems. How careful we need to be as we approach these matters. We dare not let our therapeutic culture rob us of God's solutions, of the comforting, authoritative voice of Christ. Here we are at the Bible's most definitive, most detailed statement and diagnosis and counsel on anxiety. And it speaks with a timeless relevance in every age, including the 21st century, no matter what science tries to say otherwise. Here we have real hope, lasting change, genuine healing. And we need to beware, friends, when psychiatric medication has become a messiah and a savior of our age. In verse 24, where we ended 2 weeks ago, says, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. It also means you cannot serve God and medication. God alone is Lord and Savior. And we live in a day that we need a lot more teaching. I'm sure some of you have questions. We need a lot more clear and careful. We need a lot more compassionate and courageous biblical counsel and instruction on these matters. Well, we're in Matthew 6, and this is our last Sunday. I don't know about you, but I'm going to miss this chapter. We've spent a few months here. It's all about true religion. All 34 verses of Matthew 6. In a world of fake worship and pretend faith and dead religion, here we get the real deal. Have you noticed we live in a world that's more than ever questing? You know, it's real food and real coffee and real music and real clothes. But reality is only found in the Creator and the Maker Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 6 is all about real religion. The first half of the chapter confronts hypocrisy, verses 1 to 18. And God's cure is sincerity, righteousness, seeking first His kingdom, holiness from within, privately seeking to please our Father, not practice our righteousness before men. And now, in the second half of chapter 6, we've been in verses 19 all the way to the end. It's not about hypocrisy, it's about anxiety. God's cure for a divided heart. God's remedy of a living faith, trusting in our Heavenly Father, seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness from the heart. Let's read our text again. Please stand as we hear the word of the Lord. Matthew 6 from verse 25. The Lord Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life, as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Our Father, indeed, perhaps more than ever, and yet true in every age and true in our day, we need your peace. We need your always relevant, timeless, and powerful counsel in a world that is wise in its own eyes, a world that denies you, a world that thinks it has outsmarted you and outgrown your word and has more clever labels and more effective remedies. Oh, we pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel, that we would be convinced that your word is enough for the deepest of spiritual, emotional hurts and anxieties and problems of the soul, which you made, which you know, which you gave your Son to redeem, and which your word is perfect to address and to heal and to restore and to rebuild and to strengthen and to cure. Oh, may we praise you, Lord. May your living and active word do its work in every heart this hour. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Winning the war against worry. Remember the overarching command? Three times it rings out. Verse 25, verse 31, verse 34. Do not worry. The old Baptist preacher Vance Havner puts it well. It is not work, but worry that kills. Have you ever noticed that? How many people do you know that died from overwork? It's possible. How many people do you not know that died from over-worry? Well, the list is long. He says, it's not work, but worry that kills. And it is amazing how much wear and tear the human mind and body can stand if it is free from friction and well-oiled by the Holy Spirit. Well put. Someone else said, a day of worry is more exhausting than a week of work. Someone else said, worry is a thin little stream of fear It trickles through the mind. But if you allow it, it will soon become a rushing river that cuts a great canyon carved out of your soul, a channel into which all of the thoughts and energies get drained. Which is why we must win the war against worry. 8 reasons we're looking at to defeat the sin of anxiety and keep defeating the sin of anxiety. If you want to experience more of God's peace in your life, friends, here's the 8 reasons. And let's admit it, anxiety dies hard. I've been a Christian, I don't know, I think about 33 years now. And I haven't got this one kicked. And something tells me I'll die fighting anxiety and striving for God's peace. But we can progress. We can see victory. Anxiety dies hard. And so, as one writer puts it, Jesus is intentionally repeating himself here in this text, chipping away at our worries one blow at a time. And so, 8 reasons. Last week, 4 of them. Let me remind you, if you weren't here, you can download the sermon. First, worry steals your assurance. Verse 25 points back to the previous 5 verses. Worry steals your assurance. And then also verse 25b, worry is unnecessary. And then verse 26, worry contradicts creation. We'll be coming back to that theme in a moment. And then the 4th reason, verse 27, worry is useless. John Calvin says, throughout the whole of this discourse, Christ reproves that excessive anxiety with which men torment themselves about food and clothing, and at the same time applies a remedy for curing this disease. Number 5, worry forgets the flowers. Worry forgets the flowers, verses 28 through 30. As Spurgeon puts it, lovely lilies, how ye rebuke our foolish nervousness. Look at the text there, verse 28. Jesus says, and why are you worried about clothing? He knows our hearts, doesn't he? He sees straight through us with x-ray vision, the wonderful counselor. He knows how often our minds are plagued with worry and fret and care. And so for the second time, Christ the Creator uses his creation as a classroom. He enlists his handiwork to illustrate. He turns to the doctrine of creation for counseling. Look at verse 28. Keep reading. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe. Pay close attention. Take notice, in other words, how the lilies of the fields grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. And yet, verse 29, I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. Interesting. I never thought about this before studying it last week. The birds back in verse 26, might have had more of the men in mind. Remember, the humor was birds don't farm. They don't sow and reap and gather into barns. And that, in the ancient world, as in much of society today, was seen as man's work. Now, sowing? Excuse me, sowing? S-E-W, right? Spinning, toiling, producing clothing is often seen as women's work, right? Especially in the ancient world. And so Jesus may have a glance more at the ladies. Imagine what it took, friends, to clothe a family in those days. Working with wool was time-consuming, exhausting, hard work. It was a lengthy process over many weeks. In case you aren't aware, they had not yet discovered Edgar's. You couldn't quite go to Woolies, right? Even to get any kind of pre-made clothes by a tailor or a seamstress was only for the wealthiest of people. Working with wool started with farming the sheep, right? Buying the sheep, farming the sheep, shearing them, turning the wool into fabric on a weaving loom, pounding the fabric with a mallet, dyeing it, cutting it, sewing it. Not to mention that wives were expected daily as well to grind flour, bake bread from scratch, nochol, right? To Also, prepare meals then, to clean the home, to wash clothes, to tend to children, to please their husband, and then find time to clothe the family? Do you feel something of the cause of their anxiety here? And as winter approached, if a wife and a mother had fallen behind in the hard work and the advanced planning of turning wool into fabric, she could have, perhaps you might say, a Palestinian panic attack. Oh, but the Word of God doesn't relate to our 21st century anxieties because we've become so sophisticated. Hey? Hey? Or have we? All the stresses that we have no idea the ancient world experienced and the trauma. Well then, how are these beautiful Galilean lilies that Jesus is pointing everyone to, these wildflowers are never naked? They're never left shivering and exposed out in the cold. They're always so well dressed. Look at the text. Jesus says, "And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these." Jesus is not against hard work. Remember, as we clarified last week, but he is against sinful anxiety. Here you have these lovely flowers without any frantic frenzy or panicked anxiety. These flowers are wearing the fanciest of threads. Hey? I mean, Matthew Henry puts it well. "Let Solomon dress himself as fine as he could. He comes far short of the beauty of the lilies, and a bed of tulips outshines him." 1 Kings chapter 4, remember the abundant wealth of King Solomon? And by the time of Christ, the opulence, the extravagance of Solomon in the Jewish memory was proverbial. Everyone imagined Solomon striding around his palace in royal purple, decked out in gold and jewels. In their minds, none of Rome's imperial garb could light a candle to the glory days of great Solomon and all of his grandeur. Jesus knew exactly the point he was making here. By the way, what a great time to study this on Valentine's weekend when the world goes flower crazy. And some families in our church are swamped with flower making, right? Or flower preparing. But imagine giving your lady plastic flowers, fake roses. "Honey, I thought you loved me." Jesus may have had in mind here the Palestinian anemones. They were wildflowers, rich in purple. They were like royalty. Isaiah chapter 28 speaks about the beautiful splendor of the gorgeous flowers that would grow on the summits of the Palestinian mountains in Israel. The Creator had painted them with such stunning hues, an array of vast colors that no robe of man-made dye could ever compare with. And yet the splendor of these flowers was all very short-lived, right? I was never big into botany, as I confessed last week with birds. In Polokwane, by the way, we had the lady, Dr. Coates Palgrave. Look it up. She was the premier tree author for Southern Africa. And she had family, and she would sometimes visit from Zimbabwe in our church. She was a fascinating lady. She spent her whole life drawing and studying trees. And so it is with flowers, the Lord says. There's so much for us to learn. And yet, they're here today. They're gone tomorrow, these flowers. Look at verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace." Listen to how one historian depicts it. There, under that blistering Mediterranean sun, he says, "In a single day, the wildflowers that adorned the grassy hillside could dry up so completely." Are you picturing this? "In a few hours, their withered, crisp petals and stems became highly flammable and could serve as tinder in the earthen or clay ovens where the locals would cook their food. Coals that were nearly dead would suddenly burst into flame when they were fed with the brittle remains of the flowers that only hours before stunned you with their beauty." Look again at the Word of God, verse 30. "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you?" Beloved, the Bible compares us often with grass. Fleeting, feeble, transient. We heard from Psalm 39 this morning. Our temporal, brief lives. Not so here. Now it's not a comparison, it's a contrast. the value of the grass and the flowers compared to much more the worth, the care, the attention the Creator gives to his people. We heard it with the birds in verse 26. Much more God cares for you. And now with the flowers and the grass. Did he make the plants in his image, friends? Did he send his son to die for the lilies? Does he give his Holy Spirit to indwell the grass? Will the flowers reign with him on the earth one day? Never. But we will. We, his children, twice owned by creation and redemption, we are his. And by the way, don't miss a further implied contrast here. Not only about their contrasting value, but also their contrasting destiny, as Jesus argues, from the lesser to the greater. These beautiful, lovely flowers and grass, destined for the fire, but the child of God, destined for glory. Unlike the rest of creation, humans are made with an eternal soul, an undying spirit, destined to live forever, either in heaven or in hell. As J.C. Ryle puts it, he, the Lord, who takes thought for perishable flowers, surely will not neglect the bodies in which reside immortal souls. How much more? Worry forgets the flowers, number five. Do you remember Jeremiah using creation for some self-counseling? Jeremiah 32, when he was at a low point, the prophet says, "Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too difficult for you." He preaches to himself based on the doctrine of creation and providence. When was your last appointment with your Creator? When did you last go for a walk in your Father's world for some nature therapy? Sometimes in the big city, in the concrete jungle, we can lose sight of that, can't we? Our very own Heavenly Father, he, my Lord, my Abba is the one who gave the beauty to the lilies, the songs to the birds. Have you heard them lately? If your alarm didn't get you up, they might. At 4 a.m., the concert breaks out, or somewhere about then. I'm not saying I'm usually up at that time. The Father, my Lord, gives majestic strength to the horse. He gives intelligence to the dolphin. He gives awesome power to the whale. He gives to my border collie this brilliant shepherding instinct and this perpetual playfulness. Like, would you just stop bringing me sticks? I don't always have time. The Lord who gives these aviation acrobatics to every little swallow as they dip and dive. On and on we could go, marveling at the wonders of his world so that we will worry less and trust him more. Dr. Thielicke was a pastor in Stuttgart, Germany, preaching Matthew 6, this passage, to his flock after World War II in the late 1940s. Thielicke's sermons would allude to the scream of the air raid sirens, the terrifying people of more devastation and death from the Allied bombs. How? You ask, how do you tell such people not to worry at such a traumatic time with all they have been through? Thielicke states, we know the sigh and the sound of homes collapsing in flames. Our own eyes have seen the red blaze and our own ears have heard the sound of crashing, falling, and shrieking. He says, to be told to look at the birds and the lilies in the midst of such anguish and agony can sound quite hollow, cliché, and trite. But would you like to tell that to the author who spoke these words, who was headed for a bloody cross, to feel the blows upon his back, and to carry the weight of the Father's wrath? You want to tell Jesus that this is hollow? We need something more fancy for our comfort? The one who suffered most and rose again? Does he not know our pain? We need the lilies and the flowers. We need these comforts. And so Jesus concludes verse 30, you of little faith. You of little faith. That's not a compliment, by the way. In other words, your problem is not your circumstances. It's your view of God. It's not your problems that are too big. It's your God who is too small. You of little faith. What he would later tell the disciples on the storm-tossed sea, when he was asleep in his majestic sovereign calm as the Son of God, and they said, Lord, don't you care that we're perishing? He says, why are you so afraid? You of little faith. He rebukes the wind and the waves. He makes the sea still and calm. And they say, who is he? Even the wind and the waves obey him. There's something more terrifying than a storm outside the boat. And that's having God inside your boat. If you are not forgiven of your sin, if you have not trusted him with your cares. Again, Jesus would use the same phrase in Matthew 14. When Peter walks to him on the water, he looks at the waves, he sinks. He looks at Jesus, he stands. And Jesus says, why are you so afraid? You have little faith. And again, he uses this phrase later when they wonder where their bread's going to come from. In Matthew chapter 14 and elsewhere in the Gospels. Lord, you fed 4,000, you fed the 5,000, but what about our bread for the 12 of us? And yet, once more, he says, you of little faith. And so here, the same little faith that made them doubt Jesus' ability to control the weather or his power to walk on water or his miraculous provision of food, that same unbelief is the underlying cause of their anxiety. Here is the divine diagnosis, friends. Please don't miss this. Make no mistake. Allow for no excuses. Don't accept the world's labels. At the root of much of our anxiety and worry, at the heart of our fear and our panic, is a failure to trust our Father. It's taking our eyes off our Lord. It is unbelief. What was the original of all sins in the garden? Has God really said, can we trust him? Friends, how many of our fears vanish in the presence of a living faith? How many of our worries are washed away when a genuine trust in God steps in? How much of our anxiety abates when we fix our eyes on our faithful Heavenly Father? Do you realize, can I put it to you this way, beloved? Worry is a kind of heresy. Anxiety visits you as a false teacher. Fear is a false prophet in your head because he just lied to you about God. He doesn't care. God doesn't know. God can't do anything about it. He ungodded God in your head. Anxiety is a heresy in the heart. Oh, you of little faith. And so we sing, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. Number six, not only is worry forgetting the flowers, number six, worry is pagan. Verse 32, worry is pagan. We've already seen in verse 31, it repeats the main command of verse 25. Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? We'll come back to it in a moment. But verse 32, the sixth reason to win the war against worry is because worry is pagan. Verse 32, for the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. The Greek word here, it's a compound word. They run after it. They chase it down zealously. They demand and they crave it. This is what they seek first, not God and his kingdom. This is their true worship, their real obsession, their most earnest devotion to their own anxieties. Because worldly people are going to have worldly priorities. Unsaved people can't have saved priorities, right? They act according to their nature. Dead sinners cannot know life's true purpose. Until they have a new heart, they won't have a new seeking. And they won't know how to handle their worries. And they will have misplaced priorities. Until children of the devil become children of the Heavenly Father, they will not know how to trust him. Like, you see, to be successfully stressed, can I help you? I've got tips for you. To be a world-class worrier, to get a degree in advanced anxiety. Here you go. Are you ready? If you want a PhD in panic, all you have to do is deny the Lord. Ignore his promises, and all you're left with is worry. How else can you handle life? Because it's all up to you. Oh, maybe in the ancient world, or in the cults, or other religions, this pantheon of false gods, or the ancestors. Yeah, end of the day, stress yourself mad, worry yourself to death, because it's all you've got if you don't know the Lord. J.C. Ryle says, one great feature of heathenism is living for the present. Let the heathen, if he will, be anxious. He knows nothing of a Father in heaven. However, says Ryle, let the Christian who has clearer light and knowledge prove it by his faith and contentment. When we are bereaved of those whom we love, we sorrow, but not as those without hope, Scripture says. When we abstain from sexual immorality, remember, it's because we're not to be driven by lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, Scripture says. Ryle says, when tried by anxieties about this life, we are not to be over-careful as if we had no God and no Christ. Look again at the text, verse 32. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Again, we hear those words, much more valuable to him than all his other well-fed, well-dressed birds and lilies. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you, 1 Peter 5. I remember first preaching that passage as a young preacher, my first year in South Africa, 1998, on Sunday nights in Pretoria at Grace Fellowship, I was going through 1 Peter. We had a lovely South African welcome. The second Sunday we were in the country, 9 days on the ground, we got robbed of thousands of dollars of half of our goods that we had brought in Pretoria. Then we were South Africans. And a few weeks later, I'm preaching 1 Peter 5. And I don't often do this, though I do appreciate good poetry, but I just was meditating on the text and preparing to teach our people there in the church in Pretoria, and it came to me along these lines, and I often use it to counsel myself since then, based on the point of Peter in 1 Peter 5. Anxiety inside reveals my pride because I dare to distrust his care. But humility I show when my cares I throw upon him. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Worry is pagan. Not so among you, Jesus often says. Walk no longer as the Gentiles, the Apostle Paul says. Do not conform to the world. Come out and be separate. Be different. Pastor Ron, growing up, used to use the old King James, which says, we are a peculiar people. Shame on us if we're not different from a godless world with our worries. And we live no better than the pagans. It's been said anxiety is practical atheism. You claim to be a believer, you live like an atheist, as the Bible says, claiming to know God, but by their actions they deny him. God forbid that would ever be true of us. Number seven, we've seen that worry forgets the flowers. Worry is pagan. Number seven, worry is idolatry. Worry is idolatry, verse 33. In other words, worry introduces a Antichrist, you could say, a rival competitor, a God substitute. Worry is idolatry. Do you follow the logic of Jesus here? To use the language of the Apostle Paul, if there's a put off, there must be a put on. If we remove sinful anxiety, what do we replace it with? And Jesus, using the same word from verse 32, or the same root word, what the Gentiles eagerly seek is all these things, but you, verse 33, a verse we often just take out of context. Verse 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's what the old writers called the expulsive power of a new affection. How do you get a child to drop something filthy and dirty that it shouldn't be holding? Aha, want a piece of candy? or have you seen this toy or this healthy diversion? How do you get a horse to gallop and run when it's tired and weary? You get near the stables. They start to smell that they're almost home. Woo, here we go. You expel the old with the new. And so it is here, the Lord Jesus says. You want something to worry about? You want something to live for and seek after and worship and devote and give yourself to? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Devote serious effort is the Greek word here. Aim for, strive after. And notice it's a present imperative, ongoing, continual, unstoppable seeking, a perpetual pursuing that is commanded here. Keep desiring and wishing for and trying to obtain. First, as your highest priority, your sacred obsession, your holy fixation, above all else, before all else, in all else. Do we not say, what is the chief end of man? Answer? Catechism? Question one. To glorify God. To enjoy Him forever. Remember, as a young Christian, I used to think, oh, God's first, and then whatever else I have, you know, work, friends, food, sleep, family, you name it, it's all there. But just remember, God first, so like tick the box, you know, give Him 5 minutes at the start of the day. Okay, cool, God first. Go on with my day. And then you start to grow in the Lord, and you start to realize, wait, I'm supposed to love Him with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength in everything I do. Oh, that whole list of 100 things I have to do today, in whatever order, it's that for the Lord, that for the Lord, God first in that, and God first in that, oh, and God first in that. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. Seeking first the kingdom. One preacher puts it well. He says, look, there are many responsibilities in life. There's even many legitimate desires in life. I may desire to pursue a hobby. I may desire to pursue a relationship. I may desire to pursue recreation, pursue a vocation, pursue a particular business plan. All of those are fine as long as they are not first. As long as it's not your main thing. As long as it is an outlet for serving the Lord, living out your faith. As we saw in the previous passage, right, from verse 19. Whatever we do, in it we show that we have one treasure, we have one eye, we have one master. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. We know what His kingdom is. We've learned this in Matthew's gospel now over 6 chapters. This is not His universal providential kingdom of creation, which has always existed and doesn't need to be sought. This is His realm of salvation now and His earthly rule on that day. As we say, we are to seek first His kingdom. Remember, we said there's an evangelistic aspect. We want to win souls, or perhaps you need to be saved. There's an evangelistic. There's an ethical aspect as well, living out under the lordship and kingship of Christ. And then there is an eschatological aspect, one day when He returns. There's an already and there's a not yet to this kingdom that we are to seek. And this righteousness, which, as we've been learning about, must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, right? The whole point of this sermon from back in chapter 5. Internal, not external. Genuine, not pretended. Real, not fake. Holiness, godliness, righteousness from within, as we've been learning, that overcomes hypocrisy, that confronts in chapter 5 anger and lust and divorce and broken relationships, and on it goes. It's a kingdom that involves conversion now and consummation then. It's a kingdom that involves justification now and sanctification now and one day glorification, as we said. It's a kingdom that you need to seek to enter into and seek to live out. If you don't know Him, the whole theme of this Sermon on the Mount, are you ready to enter into His kingdom? Are you saved? And for those who do know Him, to live out this kingdom under in obedience to my King and the Lordship of Christ. And when you do, look at the promise here. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness and all these, what things? Woo-hoo! Fill in the blank. If you have enough faith, health, wealth, prosperity, holidays, luxury, extravagance, speak it, claim it, believe it. So says Satan. That's a lie from the pit of hell. These things is what the context and the Bible says it is, and the previous verse has already used the same phrase twice. These things are what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? It's not your greeds. It's your needs. It's not your wants. It's your sustenance. It's your livelihood. It's your Father who promises to meet every need. It's as if the Lord is saying here, you look after my interests? Guess what? That's right. I'll look after yours. You care about my things and my business and my kingdom and my righteousness? Got you covered. What a deal. As we said last week, not negating for a moment hard work, human diligence, wise planning, and so forth. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. This is what Jesus said to Mary. Don't be like Martha, distracted by these things. This is the one thing needful. The whole book of Psalms is filled, is a guide for God seekers. One thing have I desired from the Lord, that I will seek after. Early will I seek you, Lord, at the start of my day. Whom have I in heaven but you, Lord? Earth has nothing I desire besides you. I said to the Lord, apart from you, I have no good thing. On and on, in almost every page of the Psalms, we are discipled and mentored and tutored in how to seek the Lord first. First in my life, first in my eating and my drinking, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. First in my friendships, first in my marriage, in our wedding. Michelle reminded me so beautifully, 25 almost years ago, she had all the girls that she had grown up in the church, she was a pastor's daughter, babysitting, and there was about, how many, honey, 15, 20 of them, all beautifully dressed, and they came down the aisle before the bridesmaids, singing, seek ye first, much better, the kingdom of God. And I look back and I think, there's nothing better to live for. I don't know where the 25 years have gone, but I can't think of a better way to find a wife and live a life than seeking first God and his kingdom and seeing him provide your needs so faithfully, so fatherly. Tozer has a great book, The Pursuit of God. Make sure you read it. Someone talks about how secondary ambitions find their rightful place. Develop your gifts. Widen your opportunity. Extend your influence. Get promoted at work. Not to boost your ego. Not to build your empire. But to glorify your Lord. To display your King. Lesser ambitions are safe and right, he says, as long as they are not an end in themselves, but a means to a greater end, to the spread of God's kingdom and righteousness. Remember the words of St. Augustine? He said, he loves thee, O Lord, he loves thee too little, who loves anything else together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. Is God the end and the goal of all that we do? Finally, briefly, number 8, worry not only forgets the flowers, is pagan, is idolatry, but our 4th point this morning, the 8th point overall, worry is misplaced concern. I love the way Jesus puts it. Catch the humor here again. Do not worry about tomorrow. In other words, worry would starve if it couldn't feed on tomorrow, because the future is the reservoir that feeds and fuels your anxieties. They live in the they live in the fiction land of fantasy, don't they? It's all been about the future, hasn't it? What will we eat? What will we drink? Oh no, what about this? Will I pass this exam? Will I find a job? Will I get married? Will I get sick? Will I be poor? Will I have enough insurance? Have I planned well enough for the future? When will I die? How will I die? Who will be at my funeral? One thing I can tell you, not you. Have you ever noticed half of what you fear about the future, once you get there, never even materializes, and you feel like a fool. You're like, I can't believe I wasted so much time worrying about that, especially for the Christian. God gave the grace. He met the need. He answered the prayer. He taught me through the trial. I remember as a young Christian, you know, it'd be like, and before I got saved, and probably part of what led me to salvation was being paralyzed by anxiety. Oh, there's a growth on my arm. Oh, it must be cancer. I'm sure it's cancer. I'm going to go to the doctor tomorrow. It's already spread. It's in my lymph nodes. I'll never live. I'm going to die. It's all over. It's tickets. You go to the doctor. Sorry, you got a mozzie bite. It's been infected. Here's some ointment for 3 days. Oh, yeah, I knew that, doctor. Cool. Just checking. Fear is a liar, someone says. Fear tells you tomorrow something to be afraid of. Fear says you're not going to have what you need. Fear says you won't be up for it. Fear says if certain things happen, you won't survive it. Fear says there's terrible pain out there. Fear is a liar for the Christian because there's no thing you're ever going to face. No trial, no temptation. God will not provide sufficient grace to sustain you faithfully in it. I love the way Hudson Taylor, all he suffered as a missionary, he put it. He says, if only we would learn that God is the one great circumstance of our lives, above and behind and over all other circumstances. And Hudson Taylor said, upon our Ebenezers, we build our Jehovah Jireh. upon our Ebenezers. He brought us this far. Raise your hand if he failed you. He broke his word. He didn't keep his promise. He ditched you and deserted you like an abandoned child thrown in a rubbish bin. That's a lie. Not one child of God on this planet throughout history has ever been abandoned by the Lord. And you won't be the first. He is faithful. Don't believe the lies of anxiety. Is he not the God of all your tomorrows, as he's been the God of your yesterdays and has never failed you yet? Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. He personifies tomorrow. He has this picture of tomorrow, the future, this fretting, floor-pacing, hand-wringing, hyperventilating fella on the brink of an anxiety attack because he has to do everyone's worrying for them. And Jesus is saying, why are you taking your mental shovel and scooping from tomorrow's problems? And let's face it, often it's not a shovel. It's a bucky and it's a lorry and it's an 18-wheeler. Shoo, shoo, shoo. You're just shoveling tomorrow's problems because, you know, I just don't have enough trouble today. So I thought I would double and triple all my problems. How clever is that? No, Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself each day. Don't you love the realism, the down-to-earth Ecclesiastes honesty of the Lord here? Each day has enough trouble of its own. It's a Genesis 3, fallen world under the sun, chasing after the wind, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, frustration, futility. So shoulder today's burdens with the Lord's help. Don't cripple today with tomorrow's worries. Trust God. Work hard. Enjoy life. Receive his good gifts thankfully. Walk with him today. Worry puts the right concern on the wrong day. That's this eighth point. It's misplaced concern. Tomorrow belongs to God, not you. You know what? If you worry about tomorrow, you've just broken the eighth commandment. I bet you never knew that. Thou shalt not steal. You just stole. Off limits. God owns tomorrow, not you. Hands off. It's his. And we leave it there. Satan wants us feverishly preparing to cross lots of dangerous rivers that don't exist. Somebody said, worry gives little things a big shadow. We close with Phil. As a result of biblical counseling, Phil realized he'd been looking at the whole forest and had concluded it was too dark, too thick, too large to cut down. Instead, Phil had to learn to say, by the grace of God, three trees today will fall. And then he was to focus and concentrate all his energies on chopping down those three trees. I know my time is up, but do we not, in this digitalized information age, have all the more temptation to lose focus on the three trees for today because you are staring at a billion of them and you're getting nothing done? Instead, Phil had to learn to say, by the grace of God, three trees will fall. He focused his energies, he chopped down those three trees, and trusted God with the rest. The next day, three more trees. And the following day, three more. And the next day, perhaps four trees. As he continued to chop them down, three or four a day, the time came when through the forest he began to see daylight on the other side. And Phil solved the problem of worry by solving each day's problems one day at a time. Let's bow as we pray. Children of the Heavenly Father, safely in his bosom gather, nestling bird nor star in heaven, such a refuge e'er was given. God his own doth tend and nourish. In his holy courts they flourish. From all evil things he spares them. In his mighty arms he bears them. Neither life nor death shall ever from the Lord his children sever. Unto them his grace he showeth, and their sorrows all he knoweth. Praise the Lord in joyful numbers. Your protector never slumbers. At the will of your defender, every foe must sure surrender. Though he giveth or he taketh, God his children ne'er forsaketh. His the loving purpose solely to preserve them pure and holy. Thank you, Lord, for the comfort of these words. Forgive us for our worries. Teach us to repent of our anxieties and grow us in our faith. Enlarge our trust, deepen our dependence upon you and your great, faithful, and true promises. Save any lost sinner here today who knows not yet the hope of the gospel, the salvation, and forgiveness found in the Lord Jesus Christ alone because of his cross. In his great name we pray. Amen.